Matthew 18 begins, "At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, 'Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?' And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, 'Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world for temptations to sin, for it is necessary that temptations come. But woe to the one by whom the temptation comes. And if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire. See that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I tell you that in heaven, their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. So it is not the will of my Father, who is in heaven, that one of these little ones should perish. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen, even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them." Then Peter came up and said to him, "Lord, how often will my brother sin against me, and I forgive him? As many as 7 times? And Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you 7 times, but 77 times. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold, with his wife and children, and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything.' And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, 'Pay what you owe.' So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you.' He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, 'You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant, as I had mercy on you?' And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would give us such hearts that we can't produce by our own strength, by our own might. But by your Spirit, Lord, we pray that you would give us such hearts that are so conscious of your mercy that we extend mercy to all who who seek it. That's so conscious of your love that we love one another as you've called us to love. Father, as we've said, we can't produce this in our own hearts, but you, by your Spirit, through your word, are powerful to do all things. And so we pray, Lord, that through your word, by your Spirit, this morning, you would do that in our lives as well. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, I want to begin with a spin on a familiar phrase. You've probably heard this phrase: to whom much is given, much is required. It's a common phrase in our culture, and the idea that it expresses is that a person with great gifts has a great responsibility to society, to his community, to his family, and otherwise, based on the gifts that he has received. Well, in a very similar way, if I twist that phrase just a little bit, I spin it a little bit, I can say, for whom much has been forgiven, forgiveness is required. And that's certainly what the sermon that Jesus preached on that particular day communicated at its very end. We are to forgive as we have been forgiven. And sometimes it's necessary to push the issue. Christ has given us instructions so that we know how we are to do that. Our main focus this morning is not the text where Jesus enjoined his disciples to forgive one another as they'd been forgiven. And yet it's important that we keep that part of the text in mind, because it's going to frame the text before us in verse 15 through 20. It's going to enable us to understand the principles and the character and the attitude that are necessary for us to carry out this process. This process is called church discipline sometimes. It's a process whereby we exercise a kind of discipline in the community of Christ's people so that we call people to repent of their sins and restore them to faith and fellowship according to the process that our Lord Jesus has outlined. And it's so important for us to always think about this process and our calling within this process in accordance with the principles that Jesus has laid out for us in this broader discourse. You may or may not be aware that in the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew has presented five different discourses or five different unique sermons of Jesus. And those particular sermons are a kind of literary framework for the whole gospel. One of the ways in which Matthew clues us into this fact is he concludes each of these five teaching sections with a phrase that's virtually identical in the way that it begins. And so we know where each of the discourses end. The first you're probably most familiar with, we call it the Sermon on the Mount. It's in Matthew 5 through 7. And it ends with a phrase something like, and when Jesus had finished all of these sayings, and every one of the discourses ends with a similar introduction, and when Jesus finished these parables, or when Jesus finished these teachings. And so it indicates the end of a discourse unit, a teaching unit. The other five include Matthew chapter 10, where you'll find what we call the sending of the 12, Jesus giving instructions to his 12 apostles as he sends them out for what you could call on-the-job training. Then we have Matthew 13, which we call the parables of the kingdom, where Jesus, through parables, tells his disciples what the kingdom of heaven is like. The fifth and final discourse we call the Olivet Discourse, which you find in Matthew 23 through Matthew 25. And this concerns the coming of Christ and the things that we're to expect in the whole period of time that ranges from Christ's first advent to his second advent and his second coming. But here in the fourth discourse, we find Jesus speaking to his disciples about the way in which they're to live in the time in between. And here the focus is particularly on the way they're to live as a church, as a congregation, as a people called to live their life together in fellowship with one another and fellowship with our Lord. And the key theme that Jesus deals with throughout the course of this sermon has to do with sin and how we think about sin and how we respond to sin. It's the same idea and the same subject that we've been dealing with throughout our last several weeks in this series that we've been pursuing as we think about sin and how we're to deal with sin in the life of a church. And so as I read the whole discourse, you continually saw and heard Jesus' instructions, where he taught his disciples about how to deal with sin and how to think about sin and warned them about sin and its effects and the dangers it presents. So we can structure that in three parts with our primary text in the center. Verses 1 through 14 include warnings concerning sin and temptation and pride. And there Jesus calls his disciples to exercise a humility that is childlike in its quality. And he also warns them about the issue of leading someone astray. Here I don't think it's a matter of causing someone to sin in some sort of unknown way or by accident or simply by the waywardness that we're all prone to, but rather the kind of leading where someone leads someone astray and causes them to sin and teaches them that sin is right and calls right wrong and wrong right, and so imperils the soul of the person, even a child who is easily led and leads them astray. Jesus has severe warnings for that, and yet he also states quite clearly that such temptations must come. We must be prepared for those things in our lives. And so that first unit then he concludes by telling us about God's heart for sinners with the parable of the lost sheep, expressing it in this idea that God's desire is that those sheep who wander from the fold should be restored to the fold. And so he rejoices more, and heaven rejoices more, as we see in parallel passages, over one lost sheep, or in the picture, one lost sinner who is restored to fellowship. There's great rejoicing over that. And Jesus concludes it saying, "So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish." That's really important as it leads to the middle part, the instructions we're going to focus on, because Jesus then lays out a process for us to carry out so we might put into action the will of God our Father. If it's not the will of God the Father that any one of his little ones should perish, then how is his church, how is his people, are we supposed to carry out his will so that the prayer should be answered? Your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The final part of the sermon then, again, reminds us of God's heart for lost sinners, this time in a parable concerning forgiveness, where there's a man who, you know the details, I don't need to recite them again, who's forgiven much, and yet he refuses to forgive another a very little amount. And here, rather than an encouragement to pursue lost sheep, there is a warning against that kind of heart that refuses to forgive, that resists forgiveness and rather prefers to hold grudges and prefers to count debts and exact payment on those debts and forgets how much God has forgiven us. And all of those ideas then frame this section that we're looking at, verse 15 to 20, where Jesus lays out a procedure for us, you could say, for how we're to restore those, to use James' language from a couple weeks ago, those who wander from the truth. Or as Paul put it in Galatians 6 last week, how are we to restore, as those who are spiritual, restore those who are caught in transgression? Christ has graciously outlined for us this process. Now, as we look at the process, I need to make a minor textual note because it does bear upon the way in which we interpret this text. Normally, I don't talk about these things because they're not that significant. But sometimes, as we look at all of the ancient manuscripts of the Bible that we have differences in the manuscripts, and those differences are significant. They do, at least in some sense, affect the way we interpret the text. So if you're reading in the New American Standard Bible, or you're reading in the New International Version, the passage begins, "If your brother sins, go and tell him his fault," or something like that. But if you're reading in the King James, or the English Standard Version, or the New King James, the passage begins, "If your brother sins against you." Now, many of the early and weighty manuscripts don't have the words "against you." And so that's why the NASB and the NIV opt for "if your brother sins," comma. But there is good evidence, both externally and internally, to also support the reading, if your brother sins against you. Especially the context, if you scan forward to 18:21, where Peter comes to Jesus and says, how often my brother sins against me? That seems to suggest in the context that interpersonal relationship might be in view. It's not a matter that we can settle definitively. The evidence is strong on both sides. However, I think that in this case, the New American Standard and the NIV have it right. Against you is an addition that was later added, probably by accident. If I just say the Greek words, you'll understand why. The word sins in this case is hamartesei, and the word against you in this case is asa. Well, you see how those sound so similar, and how easy it could be if someone stutters or repeats a phrase or draws in from the later context, they might accidentally, as they're copying the text, add that. At the same time, it could be easy to accidentally omit it. It's probably not because someone's intentionally trying to change the text at some point in history. But there is a question about whether or not the focus is particularly on interpersonal relationships, or as I suggest and I think is correct, the focus is actually on sins of any nature, a more general nature. I think even if against you is the proper rendering, I think still this finds application with respect to all kinds of sins that play out in our life together. And one way to think about that, I heard a pastor on a podcast this week ask this question to the men he was talking to. He said, can you think of any sin that you could commit that doesn't actually affect another person? And they all agreed they could not think of one. And they recognized that sometimes we might think, well, there are things I do that nobody else knows about. But ultimately, they do have some kind of effect on others. In any case, what Jesus is speaking about here, I argue, is not specifically interpersonal relationships where people have grievances against one another, but a situation that arises in the church where we might bear witness to someone else's sins and we sense that we have a reason and are compelled to reprove that brother or sister in Christ and to call them to repentance and faithfulness. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault. I think we should properly read, if your brother sins, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. And if he listens to you, you have gained your brother. With that detail in mind and having put aside those technical questions, I want to step back to a larger bird's eye view for a moment and think about what we're reading here along the lines of a question. How do we pursue and restore those who wander from the truth? Last week we saw that Paul told us that we're to do this, as did James, encouraging us to do this. The question is, how do we do it? And I want to recognize that Christ himself has graciously outlined a process for us. And in so doing, he calls us to trust the process because we trust him. Christ himself has graciously outlined a process for us, and in so doing, he calls us to trust the process because we trust him. Let me explain what I mean by that and why I say it that way. Sometimes in our modern day, we will look at things like we're reading about in this text and think, this idea, this church discipline is ancient and archaic, and it strikes us as excessive and severe and cruel and hypocritical and judgmental. After all, did not Jesus tell us, judge not lest you be judged? For with the measure you measure, it will be measured unto you. True enough, Jesus told us as individuals, we're not to be judgmental of others. And we're not to mete out standards that we ourselves cannot live up to. But here Jesus is not talking about individual personal relationships where we refrain from judging one another. He's talking about a congregational action, the action of a church, whereby the church engages in acts of judgment. And it's the same Christ, the same Lord Jesus, who is outlining this process for us as gave us that command Do not judge, lest you be judged. For with the measure you measure, it will be measured unto you. That's why I say Christ himself has gave us that, this outline, this process, and given us these instructions. We need to see that it's our Lord Jesus who is outlining this process. So if we have any tendency to think that this kind of activity in the life of a church is harsh and judgmental and cruel, and as many in the world will say, not consistent with the love of Christ, we need only to look to who's speaking these words and ask, who actually is qualified to say what's consistent with the love of Christ, save Christ himself, who knows and represents the perfect love of God in every way. So Christ himself has given us this process, and we should recognize it as a gracious gift. Christ has not left us to our own devices, but he has given us this, and you'll see as we go through it, it's very patient, it's very kind, it's very long-suffering, but it also does bring clarity in situations that might arise in the life of a church. It's a gracious gift that he's given us. And as he's given us this gift, he calls us to trust the process because we trust him. And what I mean by that is not that the process is an end, but the process is a means to an end, which is restoration. And that's what we aim for. The principle then is not that we are called to thoughtlessly engage in a process without thinking about the goal that we're seeking to achieve. And we see elsewhere in Scripture that situations might arise where we adapt the process to meet a different situation. But we are to willingly and joyfully engage in this process with a wise and discerning execution that recognizes that sometimes the principles must be put into practice in a slightly different way given the situation. Let me just give you an example to explain that so it's not all abstract. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, there's a situation that arose in the life of the church of Corinth where a man took as his mistress his stepmother. And this is a very severe transgression. It's so severe that Paul could say to the church, not even the Gentiles do this. Even the rest of the world, the Gentiles who don't know God, they look at this and say, that's despicable. Right? And so what Paul calls for in that context is not a long, lengthy process with an individual rebuke, but he cuts right to the end of the process and says, next time you're gathered, put the man out of the church. He says, deliver him over to Satan that his soul might be destroyed. It's quite harsh. So that his soul might be delivered at the day of Christ. Situations sometimes call for a quicker action, a different action. Similarly with elders in 1 Timothy 5, Paul says that elders who persist in sin, a pastor that is, must be rebuked in the presence of all. We see that in Matthew 18, a lot of times the situation ends without anything getting beyond a private conversation. But in the case of elders and leaders in the church, there's a different standard, a harder, higher standard. And so I'm just giving you those examples to say there might arise times where we say we're not going to follow the procedure exactly as it's outlined here because we have precedent, we have examples that help us to see that we should use our discernment to adapt the process based on its principles. Nevertheless, we don't have freedom to just jettison the process and say, we're not going to do that because that's old and ancient. It doesn't seem to fit in our modern day. Our Lord Jesus Christ gave it to us and said, do this. And he says to us as well, why do you call me Lord and not do what I say? If we call Jesus Lord, then we should look at these instructions and say, this is something that he calls his church in every place to do as it becomes necessary. And he teaches us how to lovingly implement this process as we do. I want to highlight four aspects of this process as we look at it. The first is patience and privacy. Look again at verse 15. If your brother sins against you, or as I said, if your brother sins, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. This process should be happening quite often in the local church. But very often it should not be going beyond this first step. And so we don't know about it. What Jesus calls for, it's so loving, it's so kind, because he tells us, don't quickly run to tell on somebody when you see something in their life where you think that's not right. That behavior is destructive to your life because it's sin. But you go to the brother, you go to the sister in Christ, and you say, look, in a loving and gentle way, as Paul taught us last week in Galatians 6, with gentleness, I've seen this in your life. This is what I've witnessed. I'm trying to understand this. I think what you're doing is sin. And here's why. These are the texts that support what I'm saying. And most of the time, in a healthy church, in a church where we're all seeking to love God and love one another, the response will be favorable. Thank you. I was not aware of the effect of my words. Thank you. I was not thinking about the actions I was taking. Thank you for correcting me. Let me set things right. And it ends. And that's the end of it. And these conversations don't need to be tearful, hard conversations. They can be authentic, natural conversations that just happen. You're having coffee, you're having lunch, or you're going golfing with a brother or sister in Christ, and, oh, you know, can we talk about this thing? Okay. And we set things right, and it's very simple. It's very clear. We have freedom to pursue these things with patience and privacy. Where does patience come in? The fact that we don't run right to the congregation and say, look what I saw him doing. But we wait. We give people time to come to repentance. Part of it's we recognize, if I go to a brother in Christ and I say, listen, brother, I've seen this in your life, and I think it's sin, and here's why. I know that immediately he might not receive that favorably. But then he might go home and he might sleep on it. He might come back or call me or text me. Or next time we talk, I might bring it up again and patiently mention the point. And he's changed his mind and he's come to repentance. There's a patience in this process. The fact that we don't immediately run to a council, to a congregation, to the elders, to the pastor and say, this must end now. The first thing I want you to see then is that patience and the privacy of the process that Christ has given us. I did not intentionally make that alliterative, but the patience and privacy is what I want you to see. The second thing I want you to see is the importance of testimony in the process. The importance of testimony, as we read on, look at what Jesus says. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. Here, Jesus is using a principle that's laid down in the law and reaffirmed in the New Testament. There are several texts that come to mind. Numbers 35, verse 30. Deuteronomy 19, verse 15. Both of these texts make it a law in Israel that someone cannot be executed with capital punishment except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. And generally, as a principle in the law, you go from the greater to the lesser in the sense that if that's true in the case of murder, we should apply that broadly in lesser cases as well. And we certainly see that in the New Testament. Nobody's going to be put to death by church discipline, not in an earthly sense. And nevertheless, two or three witnesses are what's required. We see that reaffirmed in 1 Timothy 5:19 with respect to elders, in Hebrews 10:28, 2 Corinthians 13:1, John 8:17 even with respect to the call to believe in Christ. Two or three witnesses are sufficient to establish the truth of something. Now, the requirement here is aimed at truth, and it resists subjective judgments. Let me walk you through an example. Just imagine a scenario where there's a brother who is alleged to be sinning in some particular way. Maybe I heard my mother say this actually this morning about someone getting up in arms because there was a man in the church who was not able to be home with his family for dinner 7 nights a week, but had to maybe work some nights. And someone else said that you're sinning. Now, is that really sin? Well, when you bring two or three witnesses along, you'll actually be able to establish that in a clearer, less subjective way. I would say it's not sin. though it's a good, wise principle for the man of the house to regularly spend time with his wife and children. Sometimes job requirements and other things take you away from that thing. So there was an example where somebody thought something was a sin, but probably wasn't. And when you get to the two or three witnesses part, you kind of put that argument to the rest. The two or three that come along actually agree with the one who's accused, and it brings an end to the process. Or the allegation might be serious. Maybe someone is alleged to be having an affair, and yet it's not true. And what someone has seen, they're misinterpreting it. And so the lack of evidence through testimony and through witnesses, it brings an end to the process, because you can't establish the charge on the evidence of two or three witnesses. This doesn't necessarily mean that things have to always be seen. It could be a matter that there's no disagreement as to the nature of the charges. What's alleged is actually happening, and even the accused agrees with this fact. But he doesn't agree that what he's doing is actually sin. And only one other person knows that it's sin, but because the accused admits it, the two or three come along and say, "Yes, brother, you're wrong. This is actually sin. Here are the texts that we testify to that communicate to you that this is wrong." And so on the strength of two or three witnesses giving evidence to the judgment that's being made about what's right and what's wrong, or the allegation that's made about what's actually been done or not and whether or not it's sin, that gives credence to the process. It ensures that we're aiming for what's true, not subjective. And we're resisting subjective judgments about what might have happened or what might be sin or not sin. And all of this is in accordance with the ninth commandment, which puts before us the need for reliable testimony. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. So Jesus applies this principle, this testimonial principle, which is so applicable in so many realms of our life together, to ensure that the process is just, that it's carried out in a way that's not subjective, but is objective. Third, I want you to see the authority in the process. Listen to verse 17 and following. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Here what Jesus is saying is that the authority in this process ultimately rests with the gathered congregation. I've said it before in various contexts. I, as the pastor of the church, have no authority to put out someone from the church. I have no authority excommunicate anyone from this church. I have no authority to kick out anyone from this church. That is authority that Christ has vested not in an individual or not in a group of leaders, but in the congregation itself. The authority in this action is the whole gathered congregation, and that authority goes forward in two steps. First is the reporting of the thing to the whole congregation, and still the process is patient, and the hope is that in reporting and making it known to the gathered congregation, this individual who refuses to repent of his sin, the hope is that at that point, finally, he will acknowledge his sin, and he will repent, and the process ends, and he's restored to fellowship. But the second step in congregational action then is if still he refuses to repent, then we're told you should regard him as a Gentile and a tax collector. And what Jesus is referring to is the status and the quality, the ethical quality, the character, I should say, the status and the character of the individual. The status being as a Gentile, here Jesus is using the framework of Israel under the Old Covenant. There's Israel and there's the nations. And there's a distinct separation. But what is happening in history in this gospel and in this time frame of Jesus' ministry is that there's a shift going on where the people of God are no longer defined by that national heritage, but now are defined by their allegiance to Christ. And yet still he uses that language of Israel and the nations. And he says, you as the church, as the people of Christ, if someone refuses to repent after these few steps, then you're to regard that person as not belonging to the covenant fellowship. You're not belonging to the people of God. There's no cruel and vindictive penalty that's laid out for this person. There's no public shaming out in the community. Just say, if that person was a member of the church, they're removed from the roles of the church. And as we speak to them and as we interact with them, our conversations are going to be urgent and loving, with continued calls to repent and to believe the gospel. Because the action of that life, that person's life, shows that whatever they say with their mouth, they don't really believe with their heart. Their status then is to be as the Gentiles were to Israel, as the nations were to Israel in the Old Testament. So too believers, unbelievers are to believers under the new covenant. And essentially what Jesus is saying is the status that we are to regard them with is as the status of an unbeliever. Therefore, we should expect very little in terms of their character. When he calls it, says, as a tax collector, the idea is tax collectors were people you didn't expect to do the right thing. You kind of expected that their character was going to be where they were going to try to defraud you and take advantage of you. And that's going to call forth some wisdom in how what you trust to that person and how you deal with that person. Just like you would think twice about how you interacted with a tax collector back then, you'll think twice about how you interact with them. Not because you want to be cruel or judgmental, but in love, you want to call them to repentance, but you also want to recognize the damage they can do within the community of the redeemed if they're not actually among the redeemed. The likelihood is that someone who is tolerated and allowed to persist in the fellowship will go and do those things that Jesus warned so seriously against early in the chapter, and leading little ones, if you will, astray by calling sin righteousness and righteousness sin and so forth. Jesus says, let them be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Now, I want you to appreciate the seriousness of this. In a worldly sense, I sometimes point out that church discipline is just the removal of a name from a list. And so if you don't believe it, you shouldn't think twice about it and just get on with your life. But I don't really believe that. I'm just saying how, if I were an unbeliever, how I would think about that. But because I'm a believer, and because you're believers, I want you to see the seriousness of it. It's why I take it so seriously and why I would ask people if they're seeking to join the church, are you under discipline in any other congregation? Is there any pastor whom I need to reach out to? And is there anything that we need to resolve before we bring you into membership? Because it's real and it's serious. And the proof is what Jesus says, truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. This is not carte blanche for a church to do whatever it wants. But as a church has rightly followed the process that Christ has laid out, we can trust as a congregation that heaven, that God that is, has put the heavenly stamp of approval on the action. And that's an awesome authority, an amazing authority that God has vested in local congregations. It's not to be taken lightly by the people who wield that authority. It's not to be taken lightly by we who are all under that authority, any more than we should take lightly the judgment of God in heaven. God has said very clearly that he currently adjudicates his rule through the gathered congregation. The result then, the fourth thing, the result of the process is clarity and grace. Here we're seeing a process that is just, as I've said. We're seeing a process that is loving and gracious because it restores. But it's also a process that is loving and gracious to the church because it purifies. process that's therefore rooted in love because it brings clarity to the reality of the situation. You see, in our life, we are to expect that every local church, not least ours, will at some point be a collection of, to use language from another parable of Jesus, wheat and weeds. Jesus told a parable where he talked about a master whose servants sowed wheat in the field, but then in the night an enemy came and sowed weeds in the field. And as they came and grew, the servants recognized that there were weeds now planted in the midst of the wheat, and they wanted to know, should we go and weed our field, so to speak? Jesus' answer was gracious, and he said, leave it alone till the harvest. Leave it alone till the harvest, lest in harvesting the weeds, you accidentally harvest the wheat. Sometimes weeds and wheat are hard to see. It's hard to see the difference until they've grown a little bit more. So Jesus wants them to wait and patiently endure this reality. But that commends to us the fact that sometimes in our life together, in fact, very often, we should expect that we will be a mixed company. Some who are redeemed, some who may or may not be. And we need time for people to grow, to see that. But sometimes it's necessary to push the issue because someone is rebelling against the authority of Christ in some particular way that will cause damage within the gathered congregation. The process pushes the issue by giving us a means by which we can clearly see who is redeemed and who is not. A process that enables us to clearly identify where there's a weed that might be preventing the wheat from growing, or where someone who we thought might be a weed is actually wheat and just needs some help to mature. Essentially, what Jesus is saying is that those who are his own, who are redeemed, who are saved, they're going to embrace this discipline at some point and respond to that and come in repentance. And we can rejoice in that because we've gained our brother. But in some cases, the process is merely going to reveal that someone's heart is not right before God. They've not truly believed. And so they're not willing to truly confess in their heart that Jesus is Lord. This result brings clarity, and it's gracious both to the one we seek to restore, but also to the people whose lives are affected by the one who refuses to repent of his sin. I want to conclude then, looking at verse 19 and 20, and I want to talk about the presence of Christ with his people. Jesus here says, again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. We must read that in the context of what Jesus is saying in church discipline. It's not that if I get together with one of you and we agree that my favorite sports team is the best in the land, that that's guaranteed. In the context of the gathered congregation coming together to execute this act of judgment as a congregation where two or three agree, Jesus is saying, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. In so much as we follow the process as he's laid it out, and we faithfully executed it to the best of our ability, trusting the Lord to act and to reveal, we can trust that he is also acting in heaven based upon what we ask in prayer in this respect. And in the same point in verse 20, he says, for where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. Again, this is not carte blanche to say, anytime I get together with another Christian, that's a church. No. In the context of the life of a local church where two or three come together, we know that Christ is in our midst. And I want you to reflect on what a shocking thing this was for Jesus to say. We might just gloss over it and take it for granted. He had not died and risen at this point. He had not ascended to the right hand of his Father at this point. And the disciples had no idea to expect that. They could not understand the things that he was predicting. And yet he's saying, essentially, in the years to come, as my people and my disciples gather together to do what I've said, you can know and trust that I am always there by your side, in your midst, executing my will through my people. Christ Jesus is present with his gathered people. And the way I want to apply that then to our lives is by saying, by giving a plea even concerning church membership. The reason why we have a practice where we invite people to formally become members of the local church is so that we can do together what Christ has called us to do. It is impossible to do what Jesus commands without participating in the life of the church. It is impossible to do what Jesus commands without participating in the life of the church. How can we do this as individuals who are not members of a local church? We can. But much more than this, we see that Jesus, I don't just want to browbeat you and shame you in this. Jesus encourages us. He identifies with his gathered people over and against an individual. Think about this for a minute. There are many in our society who say, I don't need church, I just need Jesus. There are many in our society who will rail against the church, whatever their experience of the church is, as a place of bigots and hypocrites and people who are cruel and people who are judgmental. And then they will claim that Jesus is on my side because when I read the gospel, I just see Christ being loving and accepting of people who come from all different walks of life. What are they saying? But Jesus is on my side, not the side of the church. What does Jesus say? Whose side does Jesus say he's on? He says, I'm on the side of the church. Where two or three of my people gather, honoring me and my lordship and what I am telling you to do, Jesus says this to us. I'm with them. I'm in their midst. I am giving heavenly authority to their action, not the individual who rebels against the Lord and rebels against his people. Jesus identifies with his gathered people over and against individuals. That all being said, I've said it before and I'll say it again, that does not give us free rein to do whatever we want. We're called always to live as a church under the lordship of Christ, executing his will, and therefore we must always be reminded as we do these kinds of things, if it should become necessary in our life together, and very likely it will be at some point, if it should become necessary in our life together, we don't do it because we're vindictive. We don't do it because we're judgmental. We don't do it because we rejoice in the judgment of the wicked. God does not delight in the death of the wicked, nor should we. We do it because we love our Lord, we fear him, we trust him, but also because we love one another. And what Jesus is teaching us to do is to pursue and preserve unity, not by ignoring sin, but by resolving sin in our lives and in the life of our church. As we do so, and as people respond, we stand ready always to immediately transact the forgiveness that we've already extended in our hearts because much has been forgiven us. So forgiveness is what's required. Let's pray. Father in heaven, how hard it can be to think about the fact that though a final day of judgment is established and appointed in the future, nevertheless, even at present, you have called us to discharge duties and responsibilities whereby we seek and pursue justice. Lord, give us grace that we might do so always according to truth, always according to love, always according to what is right and just, always according to your will, not our own. May we be people for whom this prayer flows from the heart, not just from the lips. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing a final hymn before you stand. The ladies are going to play through the melody once. It's new. It's a very beautiful tune. It's called We Are God's People, and it's in your blue celebration hymnal, 399. Your blue celebration hymnal, 399. We Are God's People. And then we'll stand after we've heard the melody through.